What's the difference between worry and wisdom? As an illustration, wisdom is looking at your job, your financial situations, the prospects of keeping your job. It's looking at what's going on in the economy, what's going on in the company that you're associated with, if you're associated with a company or the industry that you're involved in or the whatever it may be. Wisdom is looking at all that and thinking and planning and making appropriate plans. Worry is almost doing the same thing, but forgetting that God is in control. And I think haven't heard the message yet this morning, but I'm going to. But I think what the passage teaches is that God knows He knows your peculiar and specific circumstances. He loves. He's got nothing but your good in mind and in His purpose, and He is able to take care of things for you. So, good question. Difference between worry and wisdom. Well, we're in Mark, so turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We're going to read verses 31 through 33 here in a moment. We're also going to read the passage, the parallel passage in Matthew. We've come to the second half of the Gospel of Mark. Last week we read verses 27 through 30 of chapter 8, which set forth first the Lord's question to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And then Peter's answer on behalf of all the disciples, marking the climax of the first half of Mark's Gospel, when Peter said, "You are the Christ," and added, according to Matthew, "the Son of the living God." What we know today is that Peter's words were an expression of faith and belief in the divine provenance of Jesus, that He had come forth from God, but they were far from the reflection of a full understanding of His person and mission. Peter had said, "You are the Christ," but what did that mean exactly? What did it mean when Peter said, "You are the Christ"? How did that translate to life and work and an agenda for Jesus and the disciples? For the Jews, hope for Messiah was never far from their hearts. Centuries of subjection and abuse had seen the Jews yearn for the day when the promised Savior of the Scriptures would come and restore Israel to the glory of David, their great king. And so it was a warrior king that they looked forward to, a political leader who would come in order to establish in power His rule on the throne of David. He would be the promised Son of David who would reign forever, restoring the glory to the nation that had once been theirs. What they failed to see, though, in those scriptures was what was necessary in order for that to happen, what the Messiah must first accomplish in order to make possible a kingdom described by the prophets where lamb lays down with lion and every tear is wiped away. Jesus knew, though, in His humanity, He may not have known every detail of what was to come upon Him, but He knew that it involved suffering and apparent defeat. How did He know that? He knew that because He understood that the Scriptures were His Father's very own words, and because of that, He studied them diligently. He had committed Himself, our Savior Jesus had committed Himself to understanding what God's Word said. And as a consequence, He saw in the Scriptures the clear message that Messiah's path to the throne crossed through much agony and sacrifice. And so we read here in verse 31, after Peter's great confession, that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now Matthew, if you'll turn to Matthew 16, I just want us to read his account also. He expands a few things that Mark omitted. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew writes in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" We've just been through the Jewish holy days, where they have observed and celebrated Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and most recently the Feast of Booths. Yom Kippur is the most solemn and important holy day of the Jews. It is a continuation of the day set aside in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16, in which, you remember, the high priest made atonement first for himself, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people of Israel, providing in the sacrifices of bulls and goats the forgiveness of sins that was necessary in order for Israelites to have a relationship with their God. It involved the shedding of animals' blood, and it had to be repeated every year, a subtle recognition of the fact that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away the sins of the people. And because it took place in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, the sacrificial elements of the remembrance of the Day of Atonement are not observed today, the temple being unavailable to them. So if you wonder, why don't they still do the sacrifices today? It's because they don't have access to the temple. Yet every year, Jews continue to observe the Day of Atonement, without the sacrifices, but with the other elements of the observance, fasting, refraining from work, along with various rituals and remembrances that go along with the Day of Atonement. Every year when they do this, Jews today rebuke Jesus in the same way Peter did. Not necessarily in the sense that they're individually targeting the historical Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not slamming them. Gentiles rebuke Jesus every day. Not in the sense that they're individually targeting the historical Jesus, but certainly in the sense that they fail to recognize the suffering aspect of the Christ, as Peter did. In still observing the Day of Atonement 2,000 years after the day that it was finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they unwittingly are chiming in with Peter, saying, "God forbid it, this shall never happen to Messiah." I think if we're honest, we can understand this. In a world racked by sin, suffering, deprivation, unfairness, angry conflict, and that's just in the political campaigns, it seems the highest aspiration of man might be to adopt a posture of forgiveness with one another. If we would just determine not to offend and strike back, but to forgive others, the world would be a better place. Why can't God just do that? Why does he have to resort to this or archaic sort of bloodletting in order to bring about what mankind in their wisdom would seek to accomplish without blood? We seek peace without bloodshed. God seeks it through bloodshed? Well, the answer's to those questions and the answer to why Jesus said what he said to Peter and the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and rise again, is found in two simple but profound propositions: that they have not yet considered the seriousness of man's sin, and secondly, that we have not considered adequately the exalted holiness of God. Those ideas were set forth brilliantly by Anselm in his great and classic work, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. We've discussed that great work before here in our class, and while we're not going to go into that again this morning in any detail, it will suffice to say this morning that Anselm set forth that in order for a sinful man or woman to arrive at his destination, a free, good, and holy relationship with God, his Creator, the little problem of sin must be dealt with. And as the author of Hebrews pointed out, the blood of bulls and goats will not do that. It will not take care of the problem of sin. Only a sacrifice sufficient in value to cover the sins of a multitude of people will suffice to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. It was because of the love of God in eternity past that Father and Spirit covenanted together with the eternal Son of God to execute a plan of redemption wherein, instead of God punishing each of his people, his elect people, for their sins, he would save an innumerable multitude of people in love by substituting his own Son, the sinless Son of God, perfect man, infinite God, substituting him in our place, accepting his sacrifice instead of ours. Now, that took place in eternity past. We live, don't we, in space and time. Here we are, it's October 19th, 2008, approximately 2,000 years ago, approximately 2,000 years after the events and the conversation that we're reading about this morning, and that Son of God, who was a signatory, so to speak, of this covenant of redemption, is now standing in the midst of his disciples in space and time. He took on human flesh. He entered into our realm, into the realm of creation. The Creator entered into creation. And as Mark describes the scene in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. In verse 32, Mark tells us that he was stating the matter plainly, and Matthew says in his account that he began to show them or demonstrate to the disciples these things. In other words, here's the simple point. He said more to them than these bare words that we read here in verse 31. He said more to them. Both Mark and Matthew's language denotes an outspokenness that omitted nothing. Peter's response to him reflects that. He heard the whole story from Jesus and said, "God forbid it, Lord." He rebuked him for it. Jesus left no doubt about what was to happen to him. He would suffer many things. The Jewish leadership, described by him as the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, they'd all reject him. The leaders of the nation of Israel would all reject Christ, the Messiah. They'd all reject him. He'd be killed, and after 3 days, he'd rise again. Well, that last part, I mean, we look at it from our perspective today, and we appreciate it. After 3 days, he'll rise again. We know what he's talking about. But it must have fallen on deaf ears with them, at least you would think so, based upon what their feelings were when the crucifixion actually occurred and Jesus were buried. They were disconsolate. Their hopes had been dashed. So shocking was this disclosure in verse 31 that they heard only the unimaginable part, that Messiah would be rejected and killed. As A.T. Robertson put it, the rainbow on the cloud was not seen. They only saw the cloud. up to this point in the gospel, in his ministry, there had been only veiled hints from Jesus about such an end. Maybe you remember them in chapter 2 of Mark in answer to their question about why his disciples didn't fast like the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Jesus spoke of how the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So it was kind of a veiled hint. The bridegroom's going to be taken away. In Matthew 12, in response to the disbelieving Pharisees and scribes who came to him seeking a sign, he refused them, remember, saying, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But these were things, he said, that could only be understood afterwards, in retrospect. Why had he held off with them? Why had he insisted all along that they keep quiet about much of what they had seen exhibited in him? We won't do it, but we could go back and just see time after time where he said, "Don't tell anyone. Don't go into the town. Keep this to yourself." But why didn't he just tell them this from the very beginning? Well, maybe it was because their faith had not arrived yet. But more probably, he understood the importance of silence for as long as possible because he knew what the end was. And for Jesus, the end was the important thing. Manette de Telles, a French commentator. I like this. I try not to read too many quotes, but this is, he really puts it well. He captured Jesus' thinking. He said, "If Jesus had allowed his glory as Son of God to shine everywhere, if he had permitted to the crowds their delirious enthusiasm, if he had allowed the demons to howl their servile confession, if he had permitted the apostles to divulge everywhere their sensational discovery, the passion would have been rendered impossible. The crucifixion would have been rendered impossible, and the destiny of Jesus would have issued in triumph, but a triumph which would have been wholly human and which would not have accomplished the divine plan of salvation." Now, I don't know that I would say that it would have made the cross impossible, but you get the point. What Jesus absolutely would not do, what he must not do, is allow his own gruesome destiny to be skirted. And that explains that little word there. Look in verse 31. That little word, "must." "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." When we say that one must do something, we're talking of necessity. There are not that many things that we can truly say that about, that we must do them. We must breathe in order to live. We must have water in order to live. We must eat and take in nourishment. We must pay our taxes if we want to live freely, if we don't want to be imprisoned. All these things are necessary. But Jesus said that he must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. Why was that a necessity? Why did he say the Son of Man must suffer many things? The answer is that the kingdom that he had come to establish was not just a material kingdom. It was also a spiritual kingdom to be inhabited by citizens who correspond spiritually with the king. So the path to that throne by necessity required him to pass through Golgotha and the sufferings of the cross, because that was the only way to purchase for the citizens of the kingdom the righteousness that was required for admittance into the kingdom. In other words, then, he had to tread carefully down this tremulous road to his final confrontation with his enemies. He could let nothing deter, delay, or defy the plans that he had made in divine counsel in eternity past. The end was the goal. Jerusalem was his destination. In Matthew's account that we read, he records, in fact, that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised up on the third day. We'll see as we continue our study in the gospel, as we make our way through it, that there will be a sustained emphasis on their journey to Jerusalem. That's why it's nice to read the gospel in one setting, to sit down some evening, some morning, some weekend day, some Sunday afternoon, and just read the gospel in one setting, because you see then this sustained emphasis on Jerusalem. In another place, he said, one of the old versions read, he must needs go to Jerusalem. They may not necessarily know what their ultimate destination is, but the disciples with Jesus are on the move. And the text, as we read it in the next few weeks, will chronicle the path that they take. They're in Caesarea Philippi. From there, they'll make their way through Galilee, stopping just briefly in Capernaum. By the time we reach chapter 10, verse 1, they've entered into Judea. When they're interrupted by the rich young ruler in chapter 10, verse 17, they are, according to Mark, they're on a journey. But it's not until chapter 10, verse 32, where Mark says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, that Jesus announces to them their destination. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Peter had answered the Lord's question correctly. He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in answering him, gave credit to spiritual illumination from God for his correct answer. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Father did. But Jesus neither refused nor accepted his answer. Who do you say I am? Well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Jesus didn't say, that I am. He didn't reject it either. But in his answer, we've said that he needed to define for the disciples what that meant to be the Messiah. And in his answer, he didn't use that term. Instead, he used his favorite term for himself to reveal to his disciples what the immediate task was. He's the Son of Man. He began to teach them, Mark says, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, etc. Why did he use that term? Why didn't he say, why don't we read here that Jesus began to teach them that the Messiah must suffer many things? Why did he use the term Son of Man? Well, while it's true that this phrase, Son of Man, is used many places in the Scriptures just as a normal man, a synonym for man, if you make a careful inspection of both this passage and an Old Testament passage where the term is used, it reveals that in this case, Jesus was laying claim to more than what would happen to a mere man. If you look at the last verse of our chapter, we're going to read it, Lord willing, next week. But look at verse 38 of chapter 8. You read there that Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. And when, and this is the key part, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Daniel 7:13. Kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to this man, to this son of man, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And we won't take the time to try to explain the context of this vision that Daniel had, or even to go into the content of it, really, any deeper than what we have just by reading it. But suffice it to say that this Son of Man was no ordinary man. And when the Lord spoke to his disciples back in Mark chapter 8, in verse 38, about the Son of Man coming in glory, and again in chapter 13, verse 26, and chapter 14, verse 62, in this way, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. When you read that, in the very same way that the high priest in Mark 14:63, tearing his clothes, said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy." In the same way as that, the disciples would have understood Jesus to have been saying here in chapter 8, verse 38, that he was the promised Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, who would bring a kingdom to the earth, deliver his people from oppression, and reign in power and glory. That was the significance in this case of Jesus' reference to himself as the Son of Man. That part the disciples understood. That part they got. That was the part they were excited about. What they did not understand was the puzzling path from the glory of Daniel 7 through the humiliation of Mark 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. And on to the glory then of Mark 8, verse 38, when the Son of Man comes in glory with his Father and the holy angels. That's what they didn't understand. It was a picture of the very same suffering Son of Man returning on earth with the glory originally spoken of in the vision of Daniel centuries before. If the disciples had only been not been so foolish, if they had only not been so slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, some of you recognize why I use those terms I just did, foolish, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written, because those are the words that Jesus used in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus when he encountered the risen Christ, encountered these two disappointed followers of him, and not recognizing them, they had been relating to him all that had happened to Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And they said to Jesus, not recognizing the risen Christ, they said to him, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And you know what happened then? After a mild rebuke of them, Jesus went on to explain to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So, what might the disciples have acquainted themselves with so that they would have understood that mysterious path from glory to humiliation and death to glory again? Where might they have read in the scriptures that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and after 3 days rise again? Well, I know some of you are saying the places in your mind. I knew them too when I was preparing the lesson. We shouldn't really take too much credit for what we today know with our New Testaments, the Holy Spirit illumining us, indwelling us. Today, we understand that they might have gone to Genesis 3:15, where the serpent is cursed by God, and God tells him that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, but you're going to bruise him. The seed of the serpent is going to bruise the seed of the woman on the heel. We might have gone to Psalm 22 and words that seem so familiar to us, but they missed it. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the words that follow, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count on my bones, they look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We think of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and we see the language of suffering there and of sacrifice. We see the language of substitution in that suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All that, you read it now, we read it now, and let's talk about Jesus. You know, from this side of the cross, we read that, and well, that was a prophecy about what was going to happen to the Messiah. And then the final verse of Isaiah 53, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Jesus said, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You know, we can see today, from our perspective, the resurrection in Psalm 16. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's resurrection. We read it today. We say that's a prophecy of Messiah. He's been killed and God raised him up again. So what those scriptures described was a mission of atonement for the Son of Man who would come in a victorious and triumphant resurrection from the dead to reign at the right hand of God in glory forever. The disciples knew about a Savior who would come, and they knew about his glory. They just didn't understand how he would accomplish it. Their own ideas were contrary to the plan of God. And so in the midst of Jesus' explanation to them of what must next happen, you know, Peter looked down upon him. That's the sense of the language there in verse 32. Peter took him aside. That English translation conveys the original tone well, I think. When we speak of someone taking someone aside, we all understand what that means. You know, if somebody comes up to me and takes me aside, I understand what's happening. It implies a superiority of one to the other, in some sense at least. One is stronger than the other. It's the word used in Acts 18 of the arrival of Apollos to Corinth. Remember? Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila are there. Apollos comes in. He's eloquent in the scriptures. He must have been an amazing teacher. He comes in, but he didn't quite get the whole thing. He showed some real promise, but he had a few things wrong. And so Luke writes in Acts 18, verse 26, that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside. Took him aside to explain the Word of God more accurately to him. So Peter, he understood what Jesus was saying. He just didn't agree with him. Jesus was wrong about it. So he needed to be corrected. Just like Apollos needed to be corrected by Priscilla and Aquila. He needed to be corrected. So Peter's was the man to do it. Peter's ideas were different than Jesus were about the path to glory and kingdom. And so he wanted to make sure that Jesus' views about Messiah and victory were the correct ones, like his were. Except that he did more even than that. Mark says that he rebuked Jesus. Matthew gives us more of the content of it. Matthew says that Peter said to him, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." It will never happen to you because that's not what I want to happen to you. You see, this was all about what each person wanted. It's about what Peter wanted. It's about what his disciples wanted. We shouldn't think that Peter was alone in his thoughts. When we read in verse 33 there that Jesus wheeled around and he saw his disciples, I think what Mark meant by that was that Jesus looked around and he saw the disciples and he saw that they were nodding in agreement with Peter. And so Jesus rebuked Peter, and his words to him reflect our God's hatred of us substituting our own wants above what he wants. They set forth the priority of the will of God over man's and over Satan's. I like the way that Dan Duncan phrased when in his sermons in Mark. I like the way he phrased what was happening. Dan said that the Lord heard a familiar voice in those words that wasn't Peter's. One he had heard earlier in the desert, when the devil had come to him and tempted him with an offer of the kingdom without the cross. Jesus heard a familiar voice in Peter's words. Remember that temptation? Satan had taken Jesus to a high mountain. He had shown to him all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory. And he said, "I will give you this kingdom if you'll just bow down and worship me." The kingdom. Early in his ministry, Jesus had been studying the scriptures. He knew what faced Messiah. He knew he was Messiah. The kingdom without the cross. Glory without humiliation. Victory without suffering. Dr. Johnson, the panorama of the temptation in the wilderness arises before the Lord again in the words of Peter. Jesus had withstood the temptation then, but here the great tempter is back. Luke wrote in Luke 4:13 that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. With Jerusalem and the cross looming in their path, this was an opportune time for the tempter to tempt again. And the Lord recognizes that Peter's thoughts, his desire, his approach to what ought to happen with both Jesus and his disciples is aligned not with his own designs, but is aligned with Satan's. And so Peter's misplaced rebuke is answered by a deserved one. Away with you, Satan. You think as men think, not as God thinks. My New American Standard Version gives us in the margin the literal translation. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. In Peter's rebuke of the Lord, two opposing objectives were revealed in regard to what was desired in the days that lay before Jesus and the disciples. Jesus had set forth what God's interests were in regard to the Son of Man. The things of God had to do with true salvation, the establishment of a kingdom of priests, holy and separate unto himself and living forever in an atmosphere of love and perfect fellowship. That's what awaits us because of the things of God and what he's accomplished. And what that meant for the Son of Man, Jesus had just revealed in good fashion. The implications for him in Peter's confession are described in verse 31 in the necessity of suffering and death on a cross. And what were Peter's interests? I'm closing. So what were Peter's interests? If this was God's interest, what were the things of men that Peter's mind was set upon? His interests were the same as the world's, and suffering was not a part of it. The world distracts us, doesn't it, with its vision of grandeur, fulfillment, and happiness, and Peter was distracted. What Peter wanted was victory and kingdom without sacrifice. Salvation without sacrifice. What Peter wanted was the same, remarkably, as what Satan wanted. A world kingdom without regard to justice, holiness, or the sin that so infected it. It would have been Satan's kingdom. And ironically, it would have destroyed Peter. His own desire would have been his eternal damnation. God's interests, again, were totally out of sync with the interests of the world. Well, next week, in verses 34 through 38, we'll see the implications in this for Peter and the disciples. The implications of God's interests laid out by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice today here on this beautiful Lord's Day in Dallas, Texas. We rejoice that the necessity of the cross was not thwarted, but that Jesus, in obedience and in wisdom, and in great love, endured the cross and is now at the right hand of our holy and majestic God, you, our Savior. We rejoice in that, and we pray, Lord, that we might be able, as we'll read in the following verses, to take up our own cross and follow you, to forfeit the things of the world, the things of men, so that we might enjoy the pleasures of you, our great God. Give us grace to do that. Give us mercy to do that. For Jesus' sake, amen.